Because of my absence and sickness, it's been a few weeks since I've spoken, and so I certainly seek a special interest in your prayers. I will tell you, preaching is it's an unusual thing. It's not like riding a bicycle. Once you learn, you just have it. It really does truly require the presence and the manifestation of the Spirit of God, the energizing of the Holy Spirit with the gifts that He's given us, in the intensities that He's given us. We are dependent upon Him to preach the gospel. So pray for us this morning while we attempt to share the Word of God with you. Turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Every once in a while, I'll have the privilege, this is a little sarcasm, I'll have the privilege of speaking with a really spiritual minister, and he'll share with me, you know, well, I'll tell you, I don't preach those Christmas sermons, and I don't preach those Easter sermons. You know, I'm just above all that. I just, you know, follow the immediate direction of Spirit. I wouldn't miss the opportunity to speak to people about a subject that God has super sensitized their minds about. There's no way that this morning I would take your mind off of the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ just to somehow to try and appear a little extra spiritual. This is the hub to the wheel. John 21, this is a part of the narrative of the resurrected Lord. As most of you are familiar with this narrative, you know that this narrative is a part of the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe it or not, there are many people who think that this is what occurred, that Jesus Christ died, that He was buried, and that on the third day He arose, went back to heaven, and that was it. That is not what occurred. The Son of God died, He was buried, He arose. I believe that He went into the presence of His Father and then came back, and the Word of God teaches that He went back into the presence of His Father to present Himself as our great high priest, and then comes back for 40 days of post-resurrection ministry with His apostles that are documented in the pages of God's Word in all four of the Gospels. However, the Gospel writer John, as he is wont to do, presents the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that none of the other Gospel writers do. Matthew, Mark, and Luke write synoptically. That is, it's almost as if they see through one eye. However, the Apostle John presents the Gospel uniquely on every case, in every circumstance dealing with the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a way which I have to confess, I love all the Gospels, but it kind of makes it my favorite Gospel. He presents everything about the Lord Jesus Christ in a much different, divergent way than Matthew, Mark, and Luke does. And so here we have a narrative that we do not find in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. John chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed He Himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of His disciples. And Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. Let me say this. Whenever he said, I go a-fishing, that's not like my visiting with little Maddie before church began, and he asked me, he said, Papa Burp, when are we going to get the red belt? When are we going fishing? And I said, well, May, it'll warm up, and we'll go fishing. He understands we're going for a day, not for the rest of our life. Peter's not talking about fishing for a day here. He's talking about going for the rest of his life. Even though he's seen the Lord previously in the 20th chapter, he's not there yet. He really does. He knows that Christ is alive, but he really thinks his ministry is over. And so he tells the other disciples, which there are many of them fishermen. God has a special place in his heart for fishermen. So he told the other disciples, listen, I'm going to return to my nets. And, you know, and he was a strong leader. So you know what they all say? Your activities, your actions impact other people. No man's an island to himself. What you do is going to influence others round about you. And you know what they said? We'll go with you. We'll go make our living that way. It looks like the ministry's over. Even though we know the Lord conquered, even though we know that he's resurrected, our questions are not about him, whether he's alive. Our questions are about us. None of us were faithful to him. Surely he's fired every one of us. And so they thought it was over for them, not necessarily for him. And so they go fishing. But what did God call them to do? To fish for fish or fish for men? And so they say unto him, we go also with thee. They went forth, they're professional fishermen. They entered into a ship immediately. And that night, all night long, they stayed longer than I would have. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? And that's really what the word children means. It means little ones, children. Children, have you any meat? And they answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast a net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John who's writing this, saith unto Peter, it's the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, that'd be about 300 feet, 100 yards, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon and bread. And Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. You could, if you were to read that passage of Scripture, apart from today, apart from the service this morning in church, there is nothing in there to indicate that this is a part of the resurrection narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is exactly that which so underscores in such a mighty way the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say, the things that are written by the gospel writers are written as someone who's giving a factual account. There was a method of writing fictional stories. There was an art to the genre. In the day of the apostles, of writing fictional accounts, fictional stories, there was a way that people wrote fiction. And it's different from the way that our fiction writers write today. They didn't write 2,000 years ago in fiction like they write today. You know, and of course, many cynics and many skeptics say that that's all that this is. That these are simply tales of fiction, that they're the tales of people who were engaged with the Lord Jesus Christ while they lived, and they couldn't bear to let him go. They had gone too far, committed too much, and so they had to make up tales after he was gone in order to keep going and encourage others to go with them. And so the tale, the fiction of the resurrection. Let me say this. In Matthew's recording of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, none of it is written as the fiction writers of their day. It is written, the omniscient, all-knowing narrator of fiction in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not written that way. It's written with eyewitness accounts, as witnesses recording and report details that just seem too much. There's no use. If you're writing fiction for the sake of engaging, you're simply not going to record details. If you're as they're recorded here, and if you're writing trying to convince people, you're not going to write the way that they write. You're simply not going to do it. So why is it important that we understand that these are not fictional accounts, that this real, that it actually took place? That these records of the resurrection of Jesus, what is the importance? What is the deal? Let me say this. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you need to embrace everything that he ever said while he was here or after he went away. If he didn't rise from the dead, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any single word of this? The issue on which everything hangs is whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. And we're going to look at the evidence for just a little while this morning. Remember, if he rose from the dead, then anything he says is the most important thing that is ever said. Whether it's in the Sermon on the Mount, whether it's while he's on Calvary, or whether it's in John 21 in one of his post-resurrection appearances. If he rose from the dead, his words are the most important words in this universe. If he did not rise from the dead, then it's superfluous. It means absolutely nothing. The issue, I'm going to repeat this again, the issue on which everything hangs is whether he rose from the dead or not. Now, we're given an account. We're given a narrative, and that's the reason I read to you a portion of a narrative that we can examine together, that we can look at together, and see whether there's evidence to support in Scripture. As we examine it in the sense that I'm talking about now critically, through proper analysis, whether it points to the fact that Jesus rose. Now, as a young Christian at the university, I took several classes. I took several classes that were biblically related, and they were good. I found them, they helped to sharpen my faith. They were very profitable. But I can tell you that the teaching about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was becoming very prevalent and is very prevalent today by those who are teaching New Testament classes and early Christian church history classes, that it was this, that after Jesus Christ died, this is what is generally taught, that after Jesus Christ died, that his disciples, his apostles, began to have a very strong sense of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I watched last night the video telling of Bill O'Reilly's book, Killing Jesus. I don't know if any of you all saw that. And I noticed in this incident, whenever Peter and the apostles see the Lord Jesus Christ, it's here, clear that John said they saw him on the seashore. They saw him on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. They saw him physically. That John records that they went over and they sat down with him and they ate fish and bread that he had prepared for them. But last night, in the video retelling of Bill O'Reilly's book, The Killing of Jesus, it never showed Jesus Christ on the Sea of Galilee. You could see that Peter was in the boat by himself, and the net was empty, and all of a sudden he bowed his head and began to pray, and he heard the fish start jumping in the boat, and then he looks up to heaven, and the other apostles were already on land, and he smiles real big because he's gotten this feeling inside of him that Jesus Christ is up there taking care of us down here. And Peter looks over at them and says, "The Lord," as if to say, "The Lord's alive. I have this real sense of his presence in me. I know he's alive. I can feel him." Well, let me say, friends, the biblical account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just that people, after the death of the Savior, had this higher experience in feeling the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The biblical account is not they just felt him, but that they saw him. And they felt him with their hands. John says in 1 John 1, that which our eyes have seen and our hands have handled, the word of life. Peter would sit down next to him by the fire of coals in just a few moments and be restored to gospel ministry. And would be given courage and a strength in this real physical meeting with a post-resurrection Christ that will strengthen him to the point that he would go to a cross and be hung upside down, go where he previously. It wasn't the word of God, right or wrong, the telling of these reporters, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are not reporting that they had a higher experience. They are reporting that they were with the Son of God after his resurrection. And they include details, like in Luke chapter 24. Jesus says this. Why would you add this? Jesus says this. He says, "Children, have you any meat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb. And he ate it. They're not talking about a higher spiritual experience. They're talking about a real experience that took place, a tangible. And listen, I know spiritual experiences are real experience, but I'm talking about a physical, tangible, three-dimensional happening in time, space, and with matter. Jesus Christ was resurrected in his, that's what they say, that he was resurrected in his body. We see that very, very clear. It's not just that they were, it became real to them. And so, you know, and this is what is told today. It just kind of became so real and heavy to them that they begin to tell other people, no, Jesus Christ is alive. Peter says, he really forgave me. And so he was really with me. And he really was there. He really was there. Jesus is saying, I'm not just a symbol. I'm not just an impression. In your mind, I have flesh and bone. Isn't that what he said in Luke 24? He said, touch me and feel me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. Now, there are several things that hopefully you've heard them before, and you need to hear them again as to internal evidence inside of the narrative that we can point to and strengthen our faith to know that it's the Word of God. It's not just some fable gathered, that these are factual statements by individuals. There's internal evidence. You know, whenever ancient copies of things that are found and people will say, well, this was written by Plato, or this was written by Socrates. They look for internal evidence. The historians look for things inside of the writing to point to and prove, no, really, Plato did write that. Socrates, we know his writing. We know that that's authentic. And there is God in his grace, knowing the weakness of our flesh, that our faith is going to need to be encouraged. He has left us internal evidence. And by that, we can know and be encouraged. Let me say this. He has left us such internal evidence inside of this narrative that even the strongest skeptic will have to consider it. First of all, they did things that people would not have done except that it was the truth. And I hope you've heard this before. This is very, very compelling. Everyone, now all four of the gospel writers tell the story in the same way on one point. They all begin with the women. They all begin with the women. Thank God for the women. The women have always been the most faithful core and portion of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Brothers are wonderful and they're great, and we have many faithful ones here, but I'm telling you, the women were the last ones at the cross and the first ones at the grave. And you can make of that what you want. I've told you how I feel. But so they tell about the women. We hear about Mary Magdalene. We hear about the other Mary as she's referred to. We hear about Salome. And we hear about Joanna. So what is unusual about that? Let me say this. Unless it were actually that, if you were writing in the day of the disciples, if you were trying to prove, if you were trying to bring witnesses as evidence for the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would never have, 2,000 years ago, used the testimony of a woman. You simply wouldn't have. Unless that's the way it was. That's the last thing you would have done. Why is that? Because women were not recognized in Greek and Greco-Roman jurisprudence. The voice of women was not heard in courts. They weren't allowed to testify. They were seen as cattle in that day. And you know what changed the standing of women in Western civilization? I hear liberals today All day long, every day, I hear liberals in America today talking about how oppressive Christianity is. It was Christianity, friends, and the truth of the resurrected Lord that elevated women to the status that they should enjoy. It was Eastern mysticism that had held them down for years as being less than men. And let me tell you, the Word of God makes no apology. God has made us different. God has made men different and women different. And thank God for those glorious differences. Amen? Amen. But nowhere in the Word of God does it say they're better. Men are better than women. But the Greco-Roman system believed that. The Jewish legal system believed that. Women were not allowed to testify. Their word meant absolutely nothing. Yet all four gospel writers, knowing that they are stating their case, providing evidence for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they repeat, the first faithful witnesses are women. And why did they do that? Because that's the way it was. And they were faithful men. If they were trying to wield and artfully craft evidence for the Lord Jesus, for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would have never included the witness of women. They just wouldn't have done it. But all they did, and what a sweet witness it was. Those precious women who come to the eyewitness accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me say this. Another matter the Cynic today brings up, and I heard this, and I guess I heard this in every biblical class that I had at the university. This is said very frequently. Well, of course they believed in the resurrection because folks back then believed in those kind of things. Folks back then, in the day of the apostles, in the day of Jesus Christ, they believed in the resurrection. The Greeks believed in the resurrection. The Jews believed in the resurrection. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. They did not. The Greeks, which was the, as you all know, now you all know, some of you have been with us in 1 Corinthians 15. The Greeks, as you know, all systems of Greek philosophy, though there were many varied systems of Greek philosophy, and Greek philosophy dominated the culture in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the philosophical systems of Greece had one thing in common, that is, that they had nothing to do with the flesh in the afterlife. All Greek philosophical systems believed that in the afterlife, that the flesh, the body's going to be done away with. There was no use for it. The Stoics didn't believe that there was going to be anything to do with the flesh in the afterlife. They believed that the soul and the spirit, what we call the soul and the spirit, the unseen portion of ourselves, that it may go on and join the force of the universe and become one like a drop of water in a mighty wave going across the ocean, and would become one with the unseen force of the universe, meld in, lose all individuality. They believe that the soul and the spirit would go on in that respect, but there would be no bodily afterlife, nothing, because the body is corrupt and it's vile and it's it brings about humiliation, and the body has a lot of problems with it. Now, let me say this. That is so. They just reached the wrong conclusion with it. God has an antidote for the corruption of our body. Amen? And it's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as He is, so are we going to be one day. God's got a plan for this. But the philosophies of that day did not believe it. What about the Jews? You say, well, of course, Peter, James, and John, the Jews that followed, those 500 that saw him in Jerusalem that were immediately engaged in the resurrection. The Jews believed in the resurrection. Let me say this. You're right. The Jews believed in the resurrection. The Greeks did not. You say, so, well, then it was easy for them to believe that a man was resurrected. No. No. Well, don't they believe in the resurrection? Orthodox Jews believe in the resurrection. Reformed Jews do not, but Orthodox Jews do. But here's what they believe about the resurrection. If you told an Orthodox Jew, right after Jesus Christ is resurrected, if you had told an Orthodox Jew, listen, Jesus Christ was resurrected, the Orthodox Jew is going to look at you and say, then what are you and I still doing here? Because the Orthodox Jew believes in a general resurrection. They believe that if one man's resurrected back to heaven, then everybody's got to be resurrected at the same time. And so that man wasn't resurrected back to heaven because the rest of us have not been resurrected back to heaven, because we believe whenever the resurrection happens, everybody's going to be resurrected at one time. And so they would not have believed. The Jew would not have believed. So that the critic's statement that everybody back then believed in the resurrection is not so. It was not accepted by the folks that it was accepted by. And let me tell you, there were a bunch of early adopters in Jerusalem. It wasn't isolated. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, where it occurred, was not received in isolation. They believed it. They believed that he was resurrected. How would folks that believing in no resurrection or a general resurrection, how would they adopt? How would they receive? How could they believe in the resurrection of just this one man? Because they observed it. In Jerusalem, Paul gives us the evidence in 1 Corinthians 15. He tells us that, you know, he was seen of the apostles, they were seen of the disciples and Peter. Peter's singled out. We don't have time to tell you why this morning. He's seen of, that's the grace of God. He's seen of the disciples and Peter. He was seen of above 500 brethren at one time. Paul said, many of which remain with us until this day. Paul's recording of the eyewitness accounts of those who saw the resurrected Christ is happening very close to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't happening in second century Christianity. It's only 1 Corinthians is only about 15 years out from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said many of those individuals, Paul's naming names, he's giving names of those who saw the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's giving names of individuals who are willing to die for their belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, as I've shared with you at this church many, many times, men and women may live a lie, but they don't want to die for a lie. They don't want to die for one. And they would not. But let me say, these disciples, these former arch cowards, became courageous and mighty as lions. And their willingness to die, not for some higher experience. That's not what they were dying for. They were dying because they had seen him. They knew it changed them. That's one of the great proofs of the resurrection. I mean, they were one thing one day. You know, on the day of his crucifixion, Zechariah said, if you'll smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. And they scattered. They were offended. Jesus said, now shall all men be offended because of me at his crucifixion. And they were offended because of him. But let me tell you, when those former cowards saw the resurrected Christ, they became the boldest men on the face of the earth. And love not their lives unto death, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 11. It made a difference. If he really did it, and he did, then I'm telling you, you have to accept everything he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, if he's not resurrected, if he was just a good man who died for doing the right thing, nothing matters that he said. And then the Epicureans are right. The Greek philosophers, the Epicureans are right. This is all that there is. And we ought to live for the here and now. But the reason that we try to live different lives as disciples is we know that the ultimate reality is being dictated by that resurrected Savior. And so I want to finish very quickly with the implications of the words of this resurrected Savior. He says some things that are, remember, these words matter. These words matter. And you stay right where you're at. I'm just going to share these very, very quickly. If he's resurrected, that means he is God. He is the Lord. He is the Kyrios. He is the Lord of this universe. And he determines what reality is and should be for his children. And so his words do matter. And we must embrace them. Well, what words are those? Listen to what he said. They are not. If he's not resurrected, none of these make sense. Listen to what he says, Matthew chapter 5. The resurrection is not just some nice thing to think about. It should have an immediate impact today. Listen to what he says. But I say unto you, love your enemies. This is what he said. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Let me say, those words make absolutely no sense unless he's the resurrected Lord. What do you mean? I mean, if he's not the resurrected Lord, then the way he presents reality means absolutely nothing. Then Karl Marx is right. It should be social Darwinism. What does that mean? The law of tooth and claw. If Jesus Christ is not resurrected, then really it is the strongest survive. It should be I'll fight you and you'll fight me, and may the best man win. And I'm going to scrap and claw to get to the top of the heap. And I'm going to step over the bodies of people that I leave in my wake so that I can get ahead in life. Because if Jesus is not alive, then this life is all that matters. But thank God he's alive. And so he said, it's not the law of tooth and claw. It's not the strongest survive. He said, I want you to replicate my life by your life. And what was his life? That there will be victory through weakness. It's the only way to understand the scripture. Believing in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to understand the scripture. You know, the Messiah, the anointed of God, in the book of Isaiah, in the first half of the book of Isaiah, is seen as the suffering servant in the first half of the message. And then the second half, he's seen as the mighty king. How is that? How is that? The only way that you can understand, and I can just see Paul when he was Saul on the road to Damascus as he's being converted by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. The Jews believed that the Messiah would be a strong Messiah. That's what they believed. The Jews believed that the Messiah would be a strong Messiah. He would come in on a great horse and the legions of heaven would follow him. And that strong people would make a decision to follow a strong Messiah. And the strong Messiah and the strong people would overwhelm the earth and reign and rule. But that's not what the scripture teaches. Isaiah taught that the Messiah would come in weakness. And in weakness, he would conquer. And that's what he did at Calvary, isn't it? Isn't that what the cross is all about? Jesus Christ didn't conquer our enemies, death, hell, and the grave, and sin, by putting on a display of power, but by humbling himself and becoming obedient even unto death. And then God rewards him with the power of the resurrection in the third morning. And so he tells, and so his words become our law. If you want to follow me, if you want to replicate my life, if you want to look like me, be weak and then you'll be strong. That's what he's saying here. Let others get the upper hand. Don't fight. Now listen, I'm not saying that if someone comes into your home to do ill to your family, I'm not saying you shouldn't defend yourselves. You know better than that. I'll invite anybody into my home, but please don't come in at 2 o'clock in the morning uninvited. Bad things will happen. For Jesus' sake. He expects me to defend my family. But you know what I'm talking about. Whenever you're being persecuted, when men are saying all manner of evil against you, don't strive. Don't try to achieve greatness through might and strength and displays of power. That's not the way it works. And that only makes sense if Jesus Christ is alive. Listen to this. This is amazing. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, we ought to take care of our families. We ought to provide for our families. Paul said, he that doesn't provide for his own house, he's what? Denied the faith, and he's worse than an infidel. A man that's able to work and provide for his family and will not work. If you want to know what worse than an infidel looks, just look at that man. That's not God's ordained means of us taking care of our families, letting the government take care of us. They that do not work shall not eat. So we should strive to take care of our families and have enough stuff necessary to make it in this world. But Jesus says this. This is just mind-boggling to people who don't understand there's a resurrected Savior. He says in Matthew 6, remember, if he's resurrected, then we have to believe what he says. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Because if I'm resurrected, heaven is real. And it's the ultimate reality of this universe. And so you should seek my kingdom first and its righteousness. Because I'm resurrected, everything else is secondary. You see? Because Jesus Christ is resurrected. And we'll finish with this. These words that he said, we're not going to lay up. This world is not going to be our ultimate goal. This world is not where our ultimate treasure is going to be. But Christ seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. We sang the hymn this morning, didn't we? In heaven my choicest treasure lies. That's what he's saying. It really is about me. And I finish with this. Jesus Christ is resurrected. His words are the most important words ever. And this is what he said. He says this four times. He repeats himself four times. Let me say this. There's a limited amount of print about what Jesus had to say. Though John said if we'd recorded all the words and deeds that he did, he said, I suppose that the world would not contain all of the books. There's a limited amount of print. And Jesus says the same thing four times in the book of Revelation. And this is what he says. First time he says is in chapter 1, verse 11. He said this. I am the Alpha and I'm Omega. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. You know what that means? That's our resurrected Lord saying that, by the way. John's on the Isle of Patmos. It's been many years since the Lord's been resurrected. And the first thing he's going to say to his suffering church, and listen, the book of Revelation is written by the Lord Jesus Christ to his bride, his church in this world, in anticipation of their horrible sufferings in this world. Christ was honest with us, wasn't he? In this world you'll have tribulation. He didn't soft sell anything. That's another reason I know this book is true. He told us how it was going to be. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. Satan is going to attempt to torment you. Satan is going to attempt. He and his evil henchmen are going to attempt to overcome you. But don't be afraid. I'm going to deliver you over and over and over again. And so he tells us about the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments. All those judgments that he will constantly wield against the evil forces in this world. But he begins by saying, listen, don't be afraid because I'm the Alpha and I'm the Omega. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. What does that mean? I'm the Alpha. Because he's the resurrected Lord, he's telling us it really did all come from me. That's what he's saying. You can believe what he has to say. And he said, it all came from me. I'm the Alpha. I'm the beginning. I'm the origin. Listen, friends, it's not what the organic evolutionist says. It's not that you are the most complex chemical accident, chemical spill to happen in the universe. That's what organic evolution teaches. That we're simply a chemical spill. That's the way we began. Now, I believe in natural selection. You can see natural selection. That's very, very clear. And I need to stop and give that disclaimer. We understand that there is such a thing as natural selection. But we didn't get here by the process of natural selection. We got here because he's the Alpha. It all came from him. You're not just the most complex chemical reaction sewed up in a bag of skin in this universe. That's not what it is. You are here by his artful design. David said, I am curiously and wonderfully made. How do I know that? Because the resurrected Lord said that. I'm the Alpha.
Amen.
I'm the beginning. You came from me. He didn't say, I'm the beta. He said, I'm the Alpha. I'm first. And then he said, I'm last. I'm the Omega. I'm the first letter and I'm the last letter. We came from him. And thank God, Omega means that we're going to him. You come from me, and praise God, by the grace of God, one day we're going back to him. We're going back where we came. Now, I'm not saying that our souls have eternal existence, Brother Mike. I'm not preaching eternal children. What I'm saying is that he created us, he made us, and he will have us. As our Omega, we're going back to him. Let me say this. The universe, all of the universe is moving toward this resurrected Redeemer. That's what the Omega means. He is the Omega point. It's all going to conclude around his throne. He is orchestrating the affairs of this earth. He is the author and the playwright and the drama of redemption. And all things, Paul said, are happening after the counsel of his own will. And he's designed that it would all flow back to him. I did not say he's the author of sin. I'm just telling you that he's the Omega and that all of the glory, all of this has been about him. It comes from him and it's all going back to him. I'm the Omega. So what does that mean? We ought to believe it. And if we're going toward him, if the universe is moving toward him and his glory, and it is, then that has implications for us right now, doesn't it? We ought to do what he said. We ought to love our enemies. We ought to bless them that persecute us. We ought to pray for them that would do us evil. We ought to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what it looks like to move toward him. Don't make any decision in your life. Do not make any decision in your life that has any potential for any major impact in your life that you don't consider. Stop and ask yourself, is this going to move me and my family toward him?
Amen.
And if it's not, then you're not embracing the truth of the resurrected Savior. Because if you believe that he was really resurrected, he has the right to call the shots. Amen?
Amen.
He does. And you know why I love you all so much here? Because I know you believe that with every fiber of your being, with everything that you have. And the more we embrace that, and the more we live that out, and the more we live toward him as our Omega, the resurrected Lord, the more peace and joy you'll have, no matter the circumstances of this world, because you know that we win in the end. We've read the last chapter, and our resurrected Savior's going to be there waiting on us. No matter what happens between here and there, the resurrected Lord is going to triumph, and we will triumph through him. And I encourage you this morning, this is your decision. After you've been born again, you're a volitional creature. You have many choices to make about whether you're going to move toward him as the Omega, or you're going to move away, whether he's going to be the ultimate of your life or something else is going to be the ultimate of your life. And if you want to move toward him in discipleship, because you already have relationship if you've been born again, if you want to move toward him in discipleship as the resurrected Lord, the way to do that is through gospel baptism. And I encourage you, move toward him in discipleship. It's the best place for the child of God to be in this place, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he is going to protect and defend and provide for in a way that he does no other place on the face of the earth. You come while we sing some appropriate hymn, and we'll be glad to receive any way the gospel so authorizes. Brother Mike, will you stand with me this morning?
Number 26.